The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Mark chapter 14, where we are wrapping up verses 35 and 36. All right, we have a plan for teaching doctrine. As Paul tells Timothy, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, love from a good conscience, and love from a sincere or non-hypocritical faith. The first part of this, the pure heart, is one that is uncontaminated by the sin nature. It is one in which the heart has been cleansed. The agent of cleansing, we believe, of course, to be the Word of God itself. This is the agent of phase two sanctification. This is what cleanses the believer as per Ephesians 5. Love from a good conscience. Well, the conscience is only as good as the program or the standards with which it's programmed. So if your conscience is programmed with faulty standards, then therefore it is not of much value because it will not give you the right readout on various situations that you encounter. So this is another function of the Word of God, is to reprogram the brain computer with the right standards. And then the final one, a non-hypocritical faith, refers to the fact that one actually is what they seem to be. They do not fly false colors. They believe what they say they believe and ultimately live that out as they live the Christian life. So this is why we are here. We recognize, of course, that all of this is contingent upon the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So therefore, it behooves the believer to be in fellowship. This is simply accomplished via the rebound technique or personal avoidance of sin as you go. Since we all stumble in many ways, we all have to deal with this issue of confession. But God does the same thing every time, cleanses us and forgives us from all unrighteousness. So it's time to deal with that issue, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your plan of grace that from eternity past you have taken all things into consideration, that there is nothing that happens in the angelic conflict that is a shock to you, that we simply have to orient to these things through the understanding of your word, acceptance of your will in various matters, and then, of course, ultimately laying hold of those great rewards you have for those that diligently seek you. We recognize those rewards are not for the casual observer, they are not for the flaky believer, but rather are reserved for those that will put the principles of doctrine, the highest and the best, first in their life and ultimately live by that standard. We thank you for the great grace that you provide so that we can continue to pursue these functions, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with some verses that deal with Jesus in the garden as he has come to Gethsemane. And the physical and emotional and mental toll that this is taking on the humanity of Messiah is very evident even now to the disciples. He has been giving them dire warnings all that evening about things that were going to happen, and we will find we'll cover some of that today as to why these men were so distressed in all of this. We certainly know why Jesus was, as he is looking down the barrel at spiritual death and does not want to die. But that's normal human function. People don't want to die. And particularly for him to be separated from the Father, this would be the first and only time in his entire experience that such would be the case. But again, he was in a real catch-22. If he disobeyed the Father, he would die spiritually anyway. If he obeys the Father and becomes the sin offering, then he's still going to die spiritually. And so the question is, does he follow through? The one obviously involved far more suffering than the other did. To become the sin offering was going to require a lot more in the way of physical and emotional suffering. Physically, he could have escaped some of this. And again, as he prays there, as he tells them, I'm grieved, I'm depressed to the point of dying. that I would just assume I'm really to the point where I would just rather die here. And that had to shock them, I think, at some level. Although, again, they had been getting some dire warnings all evening from him while they were eating and then after on the trip out here. So as he tells them to remain here and keep watch, we're going to find out they fulfilled one part of it. They stayed there, but it's because they fell asleep, so they weren't really going to be moving around. And now he goes a little beyond them. We know from Luke it's about a stone's throw. Again, the emphasis there is the proximity. They could see and hear much of what was going on. And again, it was not uncommon during that time for people to pray out loud, even when they were praying privately. And he was falling to the ground. Again, this happened in stages, and I believe that's why the imperfect is used here, because he first fell to his knees and then later onto his face to pray that if it were possible. First-class condition, he knows it's possible. You know, with God, all things are theoretically possible. He's taught this. As a matter of fact, he taught it earlier in Mark, that all things are possible. But one of the things we're going to see here, of course, is that just because it's possible and just because God can do it, it doesn't mean he will. And so when one has to deal with the fact that God's will may not be what our will is, and in many cases it is not. But again, if one is going to pursue that will, then he is going to have to be willing to accept things in his niche that are not necessarily what he would want. Because all of us have that. So, just as he did. So, if it is possible, and he knows it is, that the hour might pass him by. The critical time coming up for his arrest and all of this. Once that is set in motion, once the arrest, once Jesus, in fact, works through this, as we're going to see through prayer. Again, his first problem-solving device appeared to be that, prayer. And so, as he works his way through this, he gets it straight in his head as to exactly what he needs to do. And then once he does that, the hour is upon him. And so the hour hits him right as he finishes dealing with this, as we're going to see. And he kept on saying, or was saying, Abba, Father. Again, the Aramaic term here, the only times it's used, it's always followed by the Greek term Father. The Aramaic term just means Father. The repetition here is designed for emphasis. We see that in other passages, say in prophetic passages like fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. This emphasizes the certainty of it. This emphasizes Jesus' sincerity here. This is weighing down on him. And again, from up until this point, he's pretty well handled this and appears to be fairly detached from what he's going to go through. But then when it is coming right on him, when it's right in it before his face, he cracks at some level under the pressure. Now, this doesn't mean he sins or fails. He does not. But to feel the pressure of the test is not the same as failing the test. And certainly here, he felt the pressure of the test, no doubt. And, of course, prays that if there's another way to do this, if there's another way to provide salvation, then God could do it. But I think as Jesus goes into this, he knows there's not. While he acknowledges all things are possible with God, again, as we pointed out, that doesn't mean God's going to do it. There are a lot of things he could do that he does not. So all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. That's my human will in the matter, as Jesus prays. The cup here being roughly equivalent to the hour. One is viewed a little more passively, that the hour might pass him by. And the other one more actively. He has to drink it. He has to participate in the sufferings. He has to willingly take this upon himself. Remove this cup, i.e. my sufferings that are coming upon him from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And we were almost through this the other night. We didn't quite get finished with it here, but let's pick up with point 50. The final portion of his prayer is marked by the recognition of Jesus that he consciously desired to submit his will to the will of the Father. But this is all he's ever known. This is all he has ever done. This is not new news here. This is something that Jesus has done every moment of his existence, his human existence. He submitted himself to whatever the will of God was. 51, thus, although God could theoretically deliver Jesus from this test, it is equally obvious to Jesus that God has a will that must be accepted and a will that cannot be altered by prayer. Again, the purpose of prayer is not to try to change God's mind so he will agree with us. The purpose of prayer is to get the believer oriented and thinking along the right track when he's even praying in the first place. Recognizing, number one, who he's talking to, having a distinct recognition of the great difference, the great gulf that separates God from mankind. That we are dealing here with the Almighty, the King of the universe. Sovereign God who created all things. And we are very, very, very much smaller than all that. And so we have to keep that before us as we pray. And he does. He recognizes that his humanity certainly has to be submissive to the will of the Father. And so there are things in life you may want changed. And you can pray about them forever. But God may not change it. You have to be kind of sensitive to the fact that, you know, God's not answering this prayer. God's frustrating this. And you can continue to pursue it. You can continue to pray about it. But it doesn't mean God's ever going to change his mind. And something does not go from not being God's will, generally speaking. I mean, I know there are exceptions, where we would say God relents. We talk about that in the language of accommodation. He relents concerning calamity. God was sorry that he made man and put him on the earth. Well, so he wipes them all out. Well, obviously, this is not, as this is unfolding, we see it, but God always knew that what would be. And so he has a will about all matters. And again, at this point, the purpose of prayer is not to get God to change his mind. He expresses what he wants. But then, as we're going to see, he consciously accepts that God's not going to change his mind about this. He knows this. He knows the doctrine. He knows the prophecies. So it's not as though, I mean, but this, again, you can be very oriented at many, many levels and still have this glaring area that's completely at odds with the will of God and pray about things that are completely inappropriate at some level. We've all probably done it. So, again, God's will isn't going to be altered by this, but he does pray. He expresses what he wants, but then he leaves the answer with God, and that's what you have to do. And the answer, God's only going to give three answers, yes, no, and later. Those are only three answers you're going to get to prayer, generally speaking. Yes, no, and later. And so there's obviously one of the things in prayer. Now, he is not going to have to spend a long time under this patience test, but you may end up under a patience test that requires years to pass before God does something. This is one of the things that God does, of course. He becomes a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. He is not just a rewarder right out of the chute. This is something that changes. And it changes over time as the believer orients to God's plan. Failure to orient, well, then obviously to that extent, he is not going to be a rewarder of that person at some level. And this all varies from person to person. We don't know what all it will be. Well, 52, this is a very valuable lesson for all believers who must resist any sort of blank check approach to prayer. Or any view that prayer is simply a way to obtain a quick fix to the problems he faces. And many of the fundamentalist organizations out there are into this possibility thinking and problem solving and potential thinking that if you can just think it, the name it and claim it crowd, the Kenneth Copelands of this world and people of that ilk. Oh, if I can think it, then it must be God's will. Really? That's going to be your theology. If you can think it, it must be God's will. Well, if we take that to a not very far extreme, well, then everything Satan thinks must be right as well. Because he thinks lots of things that are not in terms of God's will. So, again, prayer is not here to, as it were, fix God or fix what's wrong in his plan. It's here to get us to focus on what, when you are praying, hopefully you start off, I would hope, I do, with my thanksgiving, with the things in my life that I'm thankful for. I don't just start off with, God, here's what I want. Gimme, gimme, gimme. Like a kid at the, Christmas, Santa's lap. Gimme, gimme, gimme. And the leech has two daughters. Give, give. Well, that's not why we pray to God. And so I generally start out with thanksgiving. That's the first thing. Before I start telling God my laundry list of things I want. And then when you have to pray, you should think about it, of course, in terms of the doctrine you know. You can't pray, for instance, I pray God would save everybody. Heal all the broken marriages. Heal all the many, many sick. Raise the many, many dead. He's not going to do that. You can pray all kinds of stuff. And does God have the power to do it? Well, certainly. We're going to see at the rapture that all the dead in Christ will rise first, and we, just a split second later, will be translated into immortal bodies and then snatched off the planet. That's the word, harpazo, means to snatch away, really, and it has a sense of violence to it. God's yanking the church out. Why? Because the church is a failure, generally speaking, at this point. The church has not succeeded in its mandates. But the biggest mandate it's got is to teach, and most churches just aren't doing that. That's the big deal. Well, 53, thus this prayer provides a real element of tension between the matter of God's love, His goodness, His omnipotence, and the matter of His will in the suffering of His servants. This does not mean that when Jesus goes through this, does this mean, so have you ever gotten under a test and you get discouraged or depressed and you just figure, well, God doesn't love me anymore? He doesn't care. I'm the only one that's ever got there, huh? Well, I bet we all have, and you may do it again. But just because, again, on your best days, on your worst days, on your hardest days of testing, God doesn't change. He's immutable. So if He loved you yesterday on your good day, He'll love you tomorrow on a bad day. Or if He loved you on your bad days, then logically, is He not going to love us when we are doing well? But God's love is not like our love in that it is not contingent upon performance necessarily. There's a general sense in which God obviously loves all believers, even the maladjusted. He loves them at that level. Now, they're not necessarily His friends. There's a big difference between friendship and the general reality that God loves people. So, again, God's will in all of this, this doesn't change anything about God. But He certainly, as we see here, allows His servants to suffer and suffer greatly. And attempts to avoid this are not going to help you in the long run. Number one, wherever you run, your STA is going to be there with you when you get there. You're not going to go anywhere without it. And so it's whatever problems you have in a particular geographic locale, you're going to have in another geographic locale. They're not going to change specifically. Because the problems we face generally are related internally. Happiness doesn't come from external circumstances. Now, Jesus is a perfect example. I mean, you talk about, and here He tells them, well, we don't get it in Mark's account, but in John, He tells them, my joy I leave with you. Not the kind of joy and peace that the world gives, but a different kind. An abiding sense of purpose in which one knows he's oriented to God and His plan. And in that regard, that is internal. That comes from within. That is comprised out of capacity for life, doctrine, other factors that you have to have if you're going to be a happy person. Many people are just miserable people. And why are they miserable? Well, it's lack of orientation at a certain point. That's the bottom line. But misery, that comes from maladjustment. Let's face it. So Jesus has this joy even in all of this, even in His worst moment here. Jesus knows He's doing the right thing, and that brings a clear conscience is worth an awful lot. A clear conscience is really worth a lot. And that's why we stress that even before Bible class. Well, Jesus' prayer, if it does nothing else, demonstrates that there was a real possibility of deliverance at this late point. But the terrible reality was that God did not choose to intervene. And so while He could do it, He doesn't do it. And Jesus has to accept that and just roll with it at that level. Well, in the end, point 55, Jesus rejects His own will in the matter and accepts the divine will of God. However, this should not be viewed as some sort of stoic resignation, but rather a conscious choice to endure the suffering that comes from compliance with God's will. And frankly, you can avoid a lot of suffering by just avoiding God's will. God's will may be for you to suffer, and suffer greatly. I don't know. It varies from believer to believer. And the various kinds of suffering, emotional suffering, physical suffering, health testing, job testing, all of these things may come upon the believer. Persecution, we understand that. Rejection, the loss of relationships because you will not violate separation. That's a form of suffering. And all of these things are a part of God's will. And one can just say, oh, well, I'll put up with it. I don't like it, but I'll do it. That's not Jesus. That's not what he's doing here. The choice he makes to just say, okay, well, whatever suffering comes on account of this, I'm going to bear it. I'm not going to try to get around it. I'm not going to try to run from it. I'm not going to try to escape it. I'm going to bear it. And if, first class condition, God is willing to put his son, his own son, to these kinds of tests, what do you think is going to happen in your life? Are we going to be in any way exempt from this? And the answer, of course, is no, we will not. Well, 56, as the reader has observed throughout the book, the disciples are willing to do the will of God when it involves healings, miracles, and exorcisms. However, it is clear they are not willing to do the will of God when it involves suffering, deprivation, and loss. And of course, this type of teaching he'd been giving them over the last 3 or 4 months makes this very plain to them. That this is back in chapter 8, I think, was where he began it. And this whole deal about taking up your cross. And obviously, they would be thinking in literal terms because they'd seen crosses and they knew what they were. Little did they realize the cross, a cross, would be where God would settle the fundamental moral issues of the angelic conflict and provide the potential of salvation for all mankind. Disarm and defeat the forces of darkness in this moment, this great moment of weakness and suffering and deprivation is the key to victory. And Jesus knows this. So he tells them in Mark chapter 8, if anyone, verse 34, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Essentially, he's telling you, you know, join me on the death march. Well, you can see why Jesus isn't that popular. This is not the kind of things people want to go to church and hear. And certainly the disciples didn't want to hear it. They would rather hear things about goodness and happiness and prosperity. Oh my. But this is not all the Christian life is. It involves a good deal of suffering. And again, to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. You can escape it. People escape it all the time. They try to escape their suffering. But they're not going to escape it long term. You might escape it momentarily. But if God's will is for you to suffer, it's going to come on you. And again, what we want to try to do is make sure that it's not self-induced misery, that we didn't bring it on ourselves, or that it's divine discipline for failure to orient to certain things. That kind of suffering has its own place and its own purpose in the plan of God. But that suffering has to be endured as well, even under grace, with the recognition that, well, you know, I brought it on myself. What am I going to do? I can sit around and whine about it, but whose fault is it? And if I was God, thank God I'm not. The first time some whiny believer came to me after they brought some stupidity on their own head and started whining about it, I'd probably say, shut up. You know, you did this yourself. Deal with it. You made your bed, now lie in it. And so we don't want that kind of suffering. This is not what we're talking about here. We're talking about suffering that comes on account of compliance with God's will, not suffering that comes because of we rejected it. We didn't humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. We ran and off and did what we wanted. Well, that will get you into trouble with God. And that's not again, it can bring its own kind of suffering, but that's not what we're talking about. In 57, there is a very clear lesson, this is a very clear lesson rather, to believers that the power of God is not designed to alleviate all suffering. Rather, Jesus serves as an example of the fact that applying the difficult doctrines may result in great personal suffering. And of course, as you get into this more, into the church age and all this stuff, we find out that martyrdom becomes a very real possibility. And many believers were martyred simply for their faith, because they accepted Jesus as the king of the universe and would not bow to Caesar, would not call him God, would not the key term in that day, Kurios, Lord. They would not call Caesar Lord in the same sense that they called God Lord or Jesus Lord. They recognize that that lordship is different, very different. And so if they will not bow to this, then in some cases they're killed, tortured. People have heard the stories used. Some of them were dipped in tar and used as torches, human torches. That's nice. What a way to go, huh? Some were thrown to the lions for entertainment, just the sheer spectacle of it all. I mean, what kind of sick society thinks that's entertainment? But again, as we know, if one covers any amount of human history and studies nations, you will find out that the more vicious and violent a nation's entertainment becomes, the closer it is to destruction. That this is a manifestation of STAs gone really wild, rampant. And we're told all of that back, say, in 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're warned about that. The last days would be that way. So the entertainment becomes increasingly violent. And that doesn't solve any problems. That just is a barometer of where the nation is, frankly. Well, verse 37, and he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? And, of course, is the connective chi, he comes, present again, indicative, sort of a vivid present here, erchomai. And finds, chi again, and then the word eureka. We get our word eureka. I found it from this word. Eureka, to find or discover. Them, the three specifically, you've got a third person plural here, but the three, and he's only going to address Peter. He found them sleeping, the circumstantial participle here, kathudo, the condition. He found them, I mean, you could translate even temporally, as they were sleeping or while they were sleeping, but sleeping is basically designed here to add to the nature of this, to give you their condition. And Kai, he says to Peter, it's interesting here, that now people are going to want to make way more out of this. I mean, there is a distinction here to note, though, that Peter was Simon's nickname. Simon is his given name, Simon. And Petros is his nickname that Jesus has given him, pebble or stone. And so he calls him here, Mark calls him by his nickname, but when Jesus addresses him, he addresses him by his other name. Peter is anything but a rock at this point. And there is some obvious reason why he would do this. But again, people want to make way too much of that because in parallel accounts, he calls him Peter. So which one, or did he just say Simon Peter? We're not told. So again, it's not too much to be made here, but you've got the vocatives here. He says to Peter, dative rather, and then Simon, the voice of address, are you sleeping? Again, you could translate this as a declarative statement. You're asleep? Exclamation point. Or are you sleeping? Question mark. Either way, the emphasis is on the fact that he's doing something he's not supposed to be. He'd been told to stay awake. Did you not have the strength? They just translate this here, could you not keep watch? But what you actually have here is the negative ou plus this verb iskuo. And this word is different. I would almost have expected dunamis here, or dunamai, the verb to have power to do something. This is a different word for strength, and in a way, this is an attack on Peter's manhood. People say, well, Jesus was nice, and he never... Oh my God, he scorched these people sometimes, if you understand what he does. And then after Peter's great failure, he's going to humiliate him publicly before the other 11, or the other 10. Out there on the beach. And he knows what he's doing. And he's turned around, he's called Peter Satan. Now he attacks his manhood. You don't have the strength to stay awake. You claim this and this and this. And of course, Peter had made all these grandiose claims before everybody. And so when he falls, his fall is going to be very visible, very public. And Jesus doesn't gloss over this. He doesn't, I mean, he could have used the lesser word here, dunamai, but he does not. To be powerful. You're not powerful enough or strong enough. To watch is a complementary infinitive of gregoreo. That means to be awake or alert or to watch. The idea of it is to not be asleep, to be awake. The opposite state of kathudo, the verb we just had. Gregoreo, could you not watch with me the numeral heis, 1 hour. H-O-R-A in the Greek. Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Keep watching is a present active imperative. Gregoreo, again, the verb, means to be awake. Stay awake. And it's a command. And a second command, present deponent imperative, prosukomai. Deponents are verbs in the Greek that are passive in form but active in meaning. And some argue, some Greek grammarians argue that they aren't really true deponents, that they have a passive sense or a middle sense, because the middle passive form in many cases is the same. So one has to figure out what it is here, but certainly prosukomai is the most general term for prayer, and it means exactly that, pray. And both of these are present active imperatives, and the normal force of the present imperative is ongoing action. It doesn't mean just stay awake for a second, it means stay awake and keep on praying. The prayer has to accompany this. It's not just enough that they stay awake there and be alert. Prayer has to accompany this. And again, when you have these verbs of requesting or asking or praying, they are followed generally by a hina, because this does double duty and gives you both the purpose of why they are to pray and what they are to pray for, the content of it. What are they to pray for? That you may not come into temptation. You've got the negative may here with the subjunctive of erchomai, E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I, that you may not come or enter into, directional preposition ice, and then the noun pyrosmos. P-E-I-R-A-S-M-O-S. Pyrosmos means, first it means a test or a trial. Next it means to an attempt, to tempt. It can have the idea of temptation. And that's the idea here. It's used in both sort of a neutral sense. I mean, its original meaning was somewhat neutral. But that, there are many words when you get into the Bible that become more technical because of their usage in the Bible. For instance, cosmos. The general term cosmos is a neutral term, generally. But you get into the Bible and it assumes a very negative connotation when you get into dealing with what the organized structure of the world is. Again, we get our word cosmetics from it, and it basically just means to adorn, to have an orderly arrangement. That's what people do with cosmetics. That's the idea. It's to, you know, put a little paint on there. So you look better. That's the whole goal. Nobody, well, and some women I've seen with overuse of makeup is just not, that does not look good. You would be better off without it in some cases. Nobody here, so don't feel paranoid. He means me. Yes, I mean all of you. Just everybody feel guilty at once. Oh, that'll work. But the idea here is cosmos then comes to mean an orderly arrangement, but one under Satan, the forces of darkness. And of course then, in that context, it's very negative. Well, this word here can be the idea of testing or temptation, depending upon context. Now, they're being tested, of course. But the temptation is going to be to fall, and they are going to fall, as we're going to see. Then Jesus adds an explanatory statement set up with the men da construction in the Greek, which is essentially, you have, normally it'll be translated on the one hand, such and such, but on the other hand, such and such. And in this case, on the one hand, the Spirit is willing. The word spirit is a definite article plus the term pneuma. P-N-E-U-M-A. And that word means breath, wind, or spirit. Context, again, this is not a technical term. It has to be defined by context. The spirit is willing. Prothumos. P-R-O-T-H-U-M-O-S. This word really means to... it comes from the idea thumos. Has the idea of that which is hot, that is which is warm. And the idea here, and the pro means either before, it can mean before like in terms of chronology, beforehand, or it can mean before in the sense of spatial orientation, as we know. But the end or result of all of this is the word has the idea of eager or ready or willing to do something, anxious to do it. The spirit is eager or willing. But on the other hand, there's the duh part of this. The flesh, definite article, hey sarx. The flesh, supply the to be verb here, is weak. Matter of fact, you don't have a discrete verb in either statement, but the to be verb is to be supplied. The flesh is weak, asthenes. A-S-T-H-E-N-E-S. Literally, the word comes from stenao, which has the idea of strength. And then the alpha prefix negates it a lot of times in the Greek. Not every word that begins with an alpha is a negative, but in this case it is. The flesh is weak. And again, the word can be translated sick. In some cases, the word is translated sick. It has to do with the idea of physical infirmity of some sort. But not in this case. He's not saying you're weak as in you're sick. That's not what he's getting at. All right, well, point one here. While Mark does not record it, it was during this first session of prayer that the angel appeared from heaven in order to strengthen Jesus. However, the manner in which the angel accomplished this is not revealed. We're just given the bare statement by Luke in Luke 22:43. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And then we find out that he's in this great agony, only in Luke as well. Well, two, the verb eniskuo, which is the verb Luke uses there, is used only one other time in the New Testament. And that is in the context of Saul receiving strength by means of eating. And this followed a period of 3 days without food. Now that's seen in Acts chapter 9. This is actually at the conversion of Saul. Boy, you talk about somebody you never thought would be positive. Saul fills the bill. Verse 9 just tells us he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. God is letting him sit there. See, he's having to try to come to grips with all this in his head. See, Paul is a very screwed up individual. Saul, as his name was at this point. Paul was a nickname he took later, which means little, and probably referred to as smallish stature. Because the people, in one of the letters to the Corinthians, he said, some of my critics say his personal presence, his bodily presence is unimpressive. You wouldn't have seen Paul and said, wow, what a stud. Yeah, this guy's in shape, man. You can tell. No, you would have looked at him and said, huh, all that doctrine and that little guy? He was probably not very big. And because of this incident on the Damascus Road here, it appears that he had an eye problem that troubled him for the rest of his life. And this is one of the reasons why he uses Luke so much as an amanuensis. And you look at the book of Galatians there at the end, he says, I, Paul, have signed this in my own hand. See what large letters I'm using. Which implies that he had to use large letters because he couldn't see very well. And so Paul's a hardhead. Well, God knows how to crack the hardheads. He knows how to break some skulls. And he really literally breaks Paul's skull here in that sense. Spiritually, I mean. Because Paul, as it says here in verse 1, he is still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. I mean, he just wanted to kill, kill, kill. I mean, I want, you know, like in that movie Alice's Restaurant when he tells them, you know, do you want to join the army? Yes, I want to kill. I want blood and gore and guts and tea. Yeah. And I know you get on the Group W bench. You're a little too weird for the army. Oh, well, that was Saul. And of course, he was doing it for religious purposes. He fully believed he's killing in the will of God. He runs around and kills people believing he's doing service to God. This is literally his doctrinal worship. That's a weird religion you got there, Paul, but this is his worship of God, is this attacks and persecution of believers. And so he's traveling and suddenly this light flashes around him and a voice, he fell to the ground. Sounds like a lightning type strike. Of some sort, a very giant, you know, if a light, and people have had this happen recently because it's in the news that, you know, lightning strikes have hit close to people and it not only freaks them out, I mean, it can physically damage you. I knew one guy in the pharmacy when I was working there, he'd been struck by lightning twice and he was weird. I mean, you could watch him and say, something's wrong with him. Well, he couldn't even win the lottery once, but got struck by lightning twice. Now, go figure that. Well, So he said, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and go into the city, and it'll be told you what to do." And the men who traveled with him were speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. And by the hearing the voice, what they meant, all this is saying, is they heard the sound of it, but they didn't understand the words for whatever reason. The words were only audible to Paul. I mean, they could hear them, but they couldn't understand what was being said. And then and there's another situation that's kind of similar to this in the Gospel of John, where God speaks from heaven and people thinks it's thunder. And God had actually said, "This is my son, hear him," or something along that order. And people just thought it had thundered. So when God speaks, the sound is apparently can be veiled or can be revealed. It can just whatever God wants it to be. And so he gets up and he can't see anything. He's struck blind. I mean, he's literally knocked to face first and struck blind. Why? To show him how spiritually blind he really was. This physical condition now mirrors his spiritual condition. He is blind. And he sits there, and the Lord gives him 3 days to sit there and think through this. Okay, I've been persecuted. This Jesus of Nazareth, I said he's dead. I said they're all liars, and God wants me to kill him. And now here he is talking to me. Well, this is a big shock to his system, as you might imagine. He did not believe at all for a second that Jesus was alive. And so, so he sits there, and here we see in his spiritual state. Well, then, in verse 19, he took food and was strengthened. And there's a couple of funny things in here, but I don't want to deal with them right yet now. But this is, there's some comic relief in there about this guy that's sent to him. Three, given that the men likely had a significant meal earlier, there is no doubt that Jesus' weakness was not based on a lack of nourishment. It would not appear to be that. So I don't think the angel brought him food. And with the only other usage on this, you could build that case, I suppose, but I don't think that's what it is. Because Jesus has eaten not that long before. So, for thus the imparting of some physical power may be in view. As he is emotionally drained at this point. But some verbal encouragement may have been sufficient to strengthen Jesus at this point. Maybe the angel just quoted some scriptures that this is what's going to happen to Messiah and just reminded him of what Isaiah 53 says, for instance, or Psalm 22, or some of the other maybe more encouraging passages. If you will render yourself as a sin offering, you will divide the plunder with the strong, that he's going to have great reward at the end of this. What he said to him, how he did it, we're not really told. Just that he did it, and it was apparently necessary. Well, five, following this period of emotional and physical agony, Jesus is somewhat refreshed and makes his way back to Peter, James, and John. As Jesus works through this and comes to terms with, okay, this is what it's going to be. And he doesn't get there immediately. There's another big lesson there. Believers aren't going to get there immediately, necessarily. You might think, well, they should be further along than they are. Well, believers are going to grow at their own rate, just like plants. At a certain level, there was that parable in there about the farmer. When he gets up and he goes to bed, and he gets up and the plants grow, and he himself does not know how. It doesn't mean that the farmer's ignorant of what causes plants to grow, but it means that there is a certain mystery to it. That he can't fully penetrate or comprehend how exactly the science of it all works and all of that. But yet he gets up and he knows the plants grow. Obviously they require sunshine, proper nourishment, enough water. We know how plants grow. So when he attributes sort of some ignorance there to the farmer, he's pointing out here that he has to watch this, and it's a process. And same thing's true for the pastor teacher. He doesn't know what it's going to take to get believers to grow, or how they're going to grow, what they're going to go through, if they are ultimately going to make it. Now, most are going to crash and burn. That's just the sad reality. That is, unfortunately, the sad reality of doctrine. Most people will not make it. Most people never get past the adolescent stage of spiritual growth, because that is the most dangerous time, and that is when believers really think they've started to get it together. And in fact, they are still just, as it were, spiritual teenagers. And so most won't get past that. But for the ones that do, even the pastor doesn't necessarily know what it's going to take or what all will be involved in getting them to maturity. Whatever it is, well, at that level, we're kind of ignorant of it. Well, as Jesus prays about this and he makes his way through this in his mind, and he has to come to grips with all this mentally. He's the only one who can do it. And as he does this, he goes back to make his way back to Peter, James, and John, who were not too far away. And six, as he comes upon the three apostles, he discovers that they have only obeyed one of the two commands he had issued before separating from them. And that was the command to stay where they are. They'd done that, at least. Well, of course, they were asleep, so they weren't going to violate that one. But they had not remained awake. Seven, they had indeed remained in the place that he left them, but they had not remained awake and alert to their circumstances. And eight, there are likely a couple of reasons that explain why these men fell asleep, and they probably fell asleep relatively quickly. I mean, I think they, you know, whether it was 10, 15 minutes before they fell asleep, timing really is not relevant, I don't think, other than that they could hear and see some of what was going on. They were awake long enough for some of this. And as Jesus probably got repetitious in his prayer, Father, I really don't want to die. Take this cup away from me. Father, can this hour pass me by? Lord, I really don't want to suffer. Is there another way you can do this? I know you have the power to do this, but is there any other way you can do this and still fulfill your plan? And so as Jesus wrestles with this, and he has to come to grips with it, well, they can hear some of this. And again, I think it probably got repetitious. Because how many things can you say when you're, okay, here you're facing the death test. How many things, how many different ways can you phrase it, I don't want to die? I mean, that's in short what he's facing here. Well, A, the first was that they had eaten a meal, although we do not know exactly what was eaten since it was not a full Passover dinner. I don't think they had a lamb that night. But it was late in the evening. We do know that. They came into town under the cover of darkness. So this meal might not have begun until 8 or 9 o'clock at night. And I don't know about you, but if you eat a meal and if it's of any real substance and you eat it later in the evening, it makes you tired. And if you eat a very big meal, I mean, sometimes you just want to go lay down and take a nap, i.e. Thanksgiving. You just want to go to sleep. And it isn't just the tryptophan and the turkey either. Most people have overindulged before the tryptophan even kicks in. So B, the second reality is that it was quite late by this time. It was approaching or after midnight by the time they arrived at the Garden of Gethsemane. So that, and it could have been slightly after midnight. We don't know how long they stayed in the upper room. The journey out of town did not take long. I think it had to be measured in terms of minutes. Because it was only 2 miles to Bethany, and he was probably traveling no more than a quarter or half a mile. So, I mean, if you go out and you look at a track, you know, where they have a 440-yard track, that's a quarter of a mile. How long does it take you to walk around that? When I was younger in high school, I could run around it in 60 seconds. So it didn't take that long to walk around it, you know, 7-8 minutes maybe. It doesn't take a long time. So again, it's late by the time they arrived at the garden. And the third reason that may have contributed to this was the very rigorous schedule that Jesus had kept over the past few months. A schedule that did not allow for a lot of rest or relaxation and often involved late nights and long hours. These men have put in a lot of time with Jesus. And this takes its toll on you over the course of time. And Jesus apparently never slowed down to speak of. I mean, there were times when he took them aside and gave them time to rest and all of that. But those were actually fairly few that we've seen in the Gospels. Well, nine, only Luke's account mentions that there was an emotional component to their fatigue, indicating that these men were pretty depressed at this point. Luke 22:45. And when he arose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. We might translate it from depression. I mean, and this is another thing. These emotional things that happen in life that get you down, they take a physical toll on you as well. And once one gets down, sometimes it's difficult to want to get back up. And the disciples are pretty wiped out, both physically, and they've heard a lot of things this evening that are very, very troubling. That somebody's going to betray him. That they're all going to abandon him. These are the kinds of things, and he told them a lot more bad news besides that. The world's going to hate you. It hates you now, you idiots. You just don't know it. But the world's going to hate you and persecute you. And he gives them a bunch of bad news this night. And of course, this is all coming on him. It's not like he's trying to overload them. But, I mean, this is his last time to talk to them. This is his last time to tell them anything of any substance. And of course, he takes it. Well, 10, one of the pretty standard symptoms of depression is hypersomnia. That's sleeping too much. Since a person that is depressed often has a desire to escape from the misery of depression, and sleep offers a perfect respite. I know a particular believer who went negative, sadly, unfortunately. And the longer they lived, they slept more and more and more. And by the time their life ended, they were sleeping 20 hours a day. And you say, nobody can do that. Yes, they can. I've seen it. I've seen it with my own eyes. So this is one of the ways. And I remember I had a friend years ago. They're on doctrine still. They're, you know, still got it together as far as I know. And she said, I like to just sleep because it gets me away from my troubles. So sleep offers, in some ways, you know, a break from the pressure of it all. And so some people want to sleep simply just to get away from it. And I think these guys are probably going through this at some level. They're tired. I mean, it's not just that they're depressed or emotional about this. They're tired, too, on top of it all. So if you add into this component of emotional depression and all of this, some real physical fatigue that these guys probably had. And I mean, these guys were fishermen, so they were used to pretty hard work. I mean, if you go out on a fishing boat, you know, does anybody watch Deadliest Catch? It's work. I mean, not just crabbing, but I mean other kinds of fishing too. It's hard work out there. That's why, you know, when you go out, you want to go out on a charter. You don't want to have to come back and spend 3 hours cleaning the boat. That's work. But at any rate, this idea of why they're sleeping, sleep gives you a way out at some level. Now, it doesn't, see, it's one of those things that doesn't solve the problem. It only really makes it worse. Because then when you wake up, all the problems are still there. And you can't go back to sleep and escape them. So then you're forced to deal with them. Well, 11, Jesus Christ had recognized their distress and depressed behavior earlier in the evening. Only John records his dire predictions that had taken a pretty significant emotional toll on the disciples. When you get into John, and again, much of this, John records a whole bunch about what happens the last night, really beginning in chapter 13. And I believe the arrest actually occurs, well, they actually leave the upper room not until verse 18, apparently. Chapter 18. When he had spoken these words, he went forth with the disciples over the ravine of the Kidron. So all of this stuff is stuff that he's telling them while they're up there. Now, this also includes, number one, that he's going to betray, that somebody's going to betray him, one of that group. And number two, that they're all going to abandon him. Well, he tells them in chapter 14, verse 1, do not let your heart be troubled. And let me look, but I'm almost certain that's probably going to be a present. Stop letting your heart be troubled. You got negative may with the imperative, which in many cases suggests stopping something that's already going on. It's not true in every case, so you have to be careful with making, again, generalizations that won't hold up when you go check out other verses. But generally speaking, you can translate this, stop letting your heart be troubled. How they're going to translate this here, it's a little dicey. It could be a command, believe on God and also believe on me. Or you believe in God, now believe in me as well. Except the fact that I'm God's representative. So 14:1, he recognizes that. Then he tells him he's leaving. I go to prepare a place for you. Verse 2, well, where are you going? Verse 5, Thomas expresses their lack of understanding. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Where are you going, in fact? And Jesus tells him in verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. This tells you that Philip does not believe that Jesus is God. He does not understand it. And they didn't get it until after the resurrection. And then and he says, "Have I been with you so long yet, Philip, and you have not come to know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say this? You still are this dull after all this time." Yeah, they were. They didn't get the fundamental proof that he was God. Well, verse 27, he talks about him, "But peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Not as the cosmos gives do I give you." See, the cosmos offers a form of peace. We call it pseudo-peace. Because it can take away your testing, and it can take away your loneliness, and it can take away some of your problems. But it's not a long-term solution because it's cosmic in nature. It will not sustain you when the pressures really begin to come down. "Do not let your heart be troubled," or "stop letting your heart be troubled." This idea of the troubled heart. These guys are very upset by all of this. "And don't let it be fearful. You have heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I go to the Father. And the Father is greater than I am." And again, now I've told you all this before it happens. So when it happens, you might believe. Also, chapter 15, verse 18 through 21. "If the world hates you." Now he talks about all of this. The persecution and the hatred that's going to be coming on them shortly. Which he has shielded them from a lot of this at this point in their lives. They've been out there and they've seen some of it. But it's mostly been directed at him. I mean, he's the lightning rod in all of this. And so the disciples kind of get to skate by at some level with all of this. I mean, they got griped about a couple of times. We saw that earlier in Mark. You know, "Hey, your disciples are doing what's lawful. They can't go through the fields and get grain. Blah, blah, blah." It's not that they wouldn't attack the disciples. But Jesus was the focal point of their criticisms, not the disciples, ever. The disciples got a bit of a pass on some of this. But he's saying, that's not going to happen anymore. See, I'm going to be gone, and now you're going to be the focal point of all of this. "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." But he said, they're not going to do any of this because they do not know the one who sent me. And also chapter 16, verse 6. But because I have said these things, sorrow has filled your heart. I mean, they're completely depressed by all of this. There's just no other way to put this, I don't think. That's just the understanding of what's going on here. And then verse 20, "Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament." Well, that sounds fun. Not. "But the cosmos will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy." And then he gives them the example there of a woman in labor. When a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of a joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now. But I will see you again. And again, when he talks about his death and all this stuff about coming, he always follows it with the positive, what is going to follow. I'm going to come back to you. I am not going to be dead permanently. You will get to see me again. Okay, well, our time is up. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break here and pick up here at 5 after.